Will you turn with me, please, in God's word to 1 Corinthians and chapter 11? So far in our series on meaningful membership, we've talked about entering in, how we become part of the covenant community of God in Christ Jesus. We've talked a little about taking part, how you know who belongs and what the church looks like and how it acts, what are its qualities. And this evening we want to address this matter of sitting down at the Lord's table. I'm going to read from verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 11. Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come." Let's pray once more. Father, will you guide us in truth this evening, that we may proceed humbly, wisely, lovingly, with commitment to all that you have spoken. Lord, will you bless us in this and give your Spirit to us. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Amen. These are the men and women who have heard God's good news in Jesus Christ, have believed in the Christ who was proclaimed and offered to them, and who have been baptized upon profession of their faith. They can now be counted, they can be added to, they can gather together, they can appoint and elect elders and representatives, and they can exercise church discipline. And as we said toward the close of last Sunday evening, they can participate together in the Lord's Supper as a church. And it is that particularly that we want to address this evening under this general heading of sitting down, coming together to the Lord's table. And this is a matter that often excites strong emotions. It is also one of those things when many Christians are governed less by precept and principle than by problems and personalities. Very often when this kind of issue comes up, the conversation may go something like, oh, but I know a church where, ... Or I have a friend who, or in my sister's church, or, well, my son, whatever. And that becomes the grid or the framework through which we approach not just this, but actually too many issues in the church of Jesus Christ. Now, problems and personalities are obviously not irrelevant. But if we start with precepts and principles from the Word of God, then we know what we believe, why we do what we do, and then without sentiment, without passion, without confusion or frustration, we can bring those precepts and principles to bear on problems and personalities. And rather than being governed by issues or swayed by human opinion, we can work out what God would have his people do and then work out how to put that into practice in our particular circumstances. And as we were saying this morning, if you were there in the adult Bible class, this is no small matter. Because even if you read through this portion of God's word, you can see that if this is not done righteously, then weakness, sickness, and even death comes as God's chastisement upon people who dishonor him in the celebration of the Lord's table. And that is a fearful thing in the New Covenant community. Now, how seriously should we take this? It's a different place, it's a different time, it's a different context, but let me give you at least a snapshot. I want to take you to Geneva in the 16th century, where there are two warring factions in the city. There is Calvin and those who are under some of his influence and cooperating with him. And then there's a group of people called the Libertines. Now, bear in mind that this is not a gathered church as we would understand it. The church is the city because of their principles of what they understand to be covenant membership. And the result of that is that there are manifestly godless people, the ringleaders of the Libertines, whose behavior is thoroughly unrighteous, who turn up armed at church on the Lord's Day, determined to force John Calvin to distribute the elements of the Lord's table to them as well as to everybody else. Now, there are different versions of this story. In the most dramatic of them, Bertellier, the ringleaders, and I think it's Amin was the other, or Perry Ami was the other man. They are sitting there ready to force the issue of the supper at the point of an arquebus or whatever they would have used. And Calvin descends to distribute the elements. And he leans forward over the table with the bread and the wine, and he says this: "These hands you may crush, these arms you may cut off, my life you may take, but you shall never force me to give holy things to the profane and dishonor the table of my God." Now, that may seem extreme to us. Very few of us are likely to have somebody pointing a gun at our heads and saying, "You let me take the Lord's Supper or else." But I relate that history so that you understand the significance with which godly men have approached this question of the Lord's table. It is about honouring Christ at the supper. Our primary concern is not and cannot be whether or not people like us, appreciate us, or even necessarily agree with us, but whether or not, as God's people, we do what is right in the sight of God and we honour his name and we follow his government. Different circumstances then for us. But do you at least feel something of the same weight? Because you've begun to understand something of what the Lord's Supper is, at which, not after a corporal or carnal manner, but by faith we feed upon Jesus Christ and we enter into the fruits, purchased benefits of his atoning work to our spiritual nourishment and growth in grace. The Lord's Supper, then, is not something that's just nice to have. The Lord's Supper is not an optional extra in the life of God's people. The Lord's Supper is not an occasional indulgence that you just chip up once in a while, take it and walk away. The Lord's Supper is not to be taken on the basis of personal sensitivity or whim. And some people have made that passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where we're told that a man is to examine himself and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup, basically to be solely the measure of the state of an individual's conscience at the point at which the Lord's Supper is to be received. So that if I am perhaps distressed or afflicted in conscience, if my conscience is burdened by some question or even some genuine guilt, that I cannot then take the Lord's Supper under these circumstances. To some extent, even I just don't feel that it's right. Or what if next month you do feel that it's right? Do you then come because you feel like it? Is it all down to individual sensibility and sensitivity? Isn't there even a danger that you feel like you deserve it this month, but you don't next month? And the Lord's Supper, rather than becoming a meal and a commemoration of the grace of God in Christ, becomes your reward for whether or not you've had a good month or otherwise. The Lord's table is the family meal of the people of God. It is where those who know God in Christ and are walking in his ways sit down together as a family to remember our Lord's death until he comes. They do so by Christ's appointment and command, which is why I say that it is not an optional extra or a nice to have. Our Lord Jesus took bread, he gave thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to them saying, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." That is a divine command, brothers and sisters. If you are one of his true disciples, then you ought to come to the Lord's table. So who may come? Who are the disciples of Jesus Christ? How do we know those who are entitled to come to the family meal? This is the language that is sometimes used of fencing the table. Now, that's what Calvin was doing, maybe more aggressively than you're accustomed to. I don't imagine that we've been in many congregations where a pastor leans over the table and says, "You can cut off my hands, you can rip off my arms, you can take my life, but no one who's not entitled to is coming to the Lord's Supper." But that is a fairly adequate way of fencing the table. Perhaps more gentle, but hopefully no less clear, are the kinds of words that we have sometimes used. That we invite all those who are trusting in Christ alone for salvation and who are members in good standing of this or another faithful gospel church to join with us at the supper. And you notice that we're now living in days where we have to add another caveat or explanation. We did it this morning. And if you are not sure what that language means, and if you do not know how it applies to you, then please speak to me before we celebrate the supper so that we can determine whether or not we are going to honour Christ in either giving the bread and the wine or withholding it on this occasion. We made mention this morning of the increasingly complicated designations that are sometimes used for this. Closed table, close table, restricted table, or open table, which designations we can explain if we need to. They're not massively important, except to say that in the eyes of many, we are shamefully narrow-minded bigots, and in the eyes of some, we are pathetically bleeding-hearted liberals. And the question is, what does God want us to do? What does the Word of God tell us to do? And does that accord with the way that we have done things in the past? Because if not, we have to clarify, we have to be distinct, we have to reform. Or is it going to confirm and assist us to do this wisely and well? Where, in other words, do we draw the line when it comes to sitting down together at the table of the Lord? And Corinth is the clearest illustration of this. So let's ask ourselves a few questions as we study this evening. First of all, who was meant to gather to celebrate the Lord's Supper together? Who was meant to gather to celebrate the Lord's Supper? And the language is clear. Verse 18. First of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. That may be what you think you are doing, but that is not what you are doing. Because even though you are saying that you come together as a church, there is no unity and there is no charity that characterizes you. But the implication is that it ought to have been a church gathering, that the whole body of believers in Corinth should have got together in one place at one time in order to worship God together, and that part of that should have involved the celebration of the Lord's Supper. Now, who are those who would have come together as a church? Well, we know, because we've looked at it in the past, and we can see it on the pages of our Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified or set apart in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. And then by extension, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Well, who are this church? Those who've been set apart in Christ Jesus. Who are the people who've been called to be God's people? They're the ones who in Corinth, in Acts chapter 18, heard the word of the Lord, believed, and were baptized. And as we've seen very briefly when we looked at the Corinthian experience last Lord's Day, they are learning more and more about what it means to actually be a church in a place like Corinth. They can be counted. They can be added to. They can be gathered together for worship as they were supposed to be doing on this occasion. They can choose and appoint from within themselves. They can discipline. And much of that is there in the letter to the Corinthian Christians. And it's that body who gather together for the purpose of celebrating the Lord's Supper. It is not a free-for-all. It is not for anybody who thinks that they may or may not belong. It is not something that you can just walk in and say, I deserve a place at the family table. The family of God is bounded. It's defined. It's distinct. It's the hearing, believing, baptized people who are walking together in good order, being instructed, if you go back to the language of the Great Commission, in all the things that Christ has commanded them. And the church in Corinth would have been a distinct people. Corinth was remarkable for its godlessness. It had the kind of reputation in the ancient world that Crawley does in Sussex and Surrey. And in such a place, a people who are set apart to God can be told apart from those who have nothing to do with God by the way that they live, by the things that they believe, by the truth that they hold, by the sin against which they fight. So that when in Corinth under the idea that somehow God is being glorified by us being able to manage this sin in our midst. You've got a man who has his father's wife. The church is told you are to put that person out from amongst you, because that kind of believing and behaving does not belong in the house of God. Somebody who does not think and feel and act like part of God's family is not to be afforded a place in God's family, and by extension has no right to sit down at the family meal. You see how important that becomes. The church is not like the world then. It is a defined, distinct, bounded people called out of the world by God, to God, for God. So whether it's Corinth or Ephesus or across Galatia or Colossae or wherever else it may be, in Philippi, in Thessalonica, there are a people who have been called out, called together, and identify themselves as God's people. And it is those churches which gather together to remember our Lord's death until he comes. Who was meant to gather? The church was meant to gather for the celebration of the Lord's table. Second question, what problem did they face? Now, Corinth faced a distinct problem, a particular problem. It had at least a particular root, but it had a painfully familiar fruit. There are divisions and there are factions among you. In Corinth, the dividing lines seemed to run along an economic principle. It seems that the rich were feasting together and the poor were excluded. And that's where Paul, in righteous indignation, stands up, as it were, and says, "Now, do you really imagine that you are celebrating the Lord's Supper when you've got the rich who are feasting and getting drunk and filling their faces and their stomachs, and you've got the poor who've got nothing to eat and nothing to drink? Do you imagine that that can be considered a feast which is designed to declare that you together have been delivered from your sins through Jesus Christ? Are you not making mock of the one loaf? Are you not making mock of the one cup? When some of you are feasting to fullness and some of you are starving and excluded." Paul says, how dare you imagine that that is a righteous celebration of the Lord's Supper? You do not understand the body of Jesus Christ if you think you can celebrate unity externally while you are riven by divisions and tensions that may be invisible to the naked eye. Or in this case, of breaking out in public. Brothers and sisters, it makes a mock of the Lord's Supper for angry, suspicious, antagonistic, divided and factious people to sit down together and pretend that they are together communing with God in Christ when they are opposed to one another, and they are by their spirits and their words and their actions denying the God who has bought them and the blood that is meant to have bound them together. That's the problem in Corinth, and that kind of problem is in far too many congregations. This is meant to be the love feast, and there's no love. This is meant to be the unity feast, and there's no unity. Take care, then, lest you eat and drink unworthily. These men and women were failing to discern the Lord's body. I think that operates on two levels. Those of you who remember us working through some of those principles from Jeremiah Burroughs in our midweek Lord's Table meetings will remember how Burroughs focuses more on the elements themselves and understanding how these represent Christ to us. But there's the, if you like, differently immediate demonstration, and that's the very gathering itself. Where is the body of Jesus Christ at the Lord's Supper? Well, it's there, And it's there. You are the body. And the body of Christ broken is being represented to you and brought by faith to you, into your soul, so that you commune with God and with one another. And Paul says, you don't understand the body. You don't discern the body. You don't see that connectivity, that unity, that beautiful variety but essential togetherness that ought to characterize the people of God when they come together at the Lord's Supper. And so it's not the supper. Isn't that a fearful thought? That there may be churches that very often eat bread and drink wine, which are not celebrating the Lord's Supper, but are actually eating and drinking judgment to themselves, because they are riven by disunity and antagonism. That's terrifying. And some of you know by bitter experience what it is to be part of a church where tensions and divisions exist. Talk this morning, people say, oh, what happens when... And we've had to deal with this. Don't expect me to eat and drink. In one sense, at least they're discerning the Lord's body, but in a terrible way. I'm not going to come to the supper with that man, that woman, those people, that family. Don't expect me to be a part of that. Are you not a part of the body of Christ together? Isn't this an incentive to us to keep short accounts, not only with God, but with one another? To come in such a spirit is a denial of the covenant reality that holds the body of Jesus Christ together in our Lord. One head, one body, many members. And in Corinth, they had lost sight of the fact that this was a family meal for the family of God, that this was a celebration together of what united them, and had instead become a demonstration of what divided them. So what does it mean to examine yourself and so let someone eat of the bread and drink of the cup? Am I a part of the body of Christ? Am I one of the saints? Not a super Christian, I hope you understand that language. A saint is simply a man, a woman, a boy, a girl who through faith in Jesus Christ has been set apart to God for holiness. Am I a part of the body? Are we joined together as one? Are we walking in unity? Are we marked by charity? Can I say that as I look around any particular room, that these men and women, they are committed to the same truths, that they are walking in the same way, that they are serving the same God, and that I would be ready, like my Lord Jesus, to lay down my life for them? If not, we eat and drink judgment to ourselves, and that is a fearful prospect. I say again, I know of nothing, I speak personally and pastorally, I know of nothing so horrible, so dangerous, and so grievous as for a congregation to gather on the surface to celebrate the Lord's Supper when they are marked by suspicion, antagonism, and opposition. It is a foul denial of everything that we are supposed to be doing when we come to the table. Matthew chapter 5. I'm not saying this is a direct parallel, but I think the principle is a good one. If you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Even our confession recognizes the way that our human hearts tend to operate. What should you do if there's a problem in the congregation? Should you absent yourself from the meetings of the church? No. No, you bring it to the elders of the church. You bring it to the attention of the congregation as appropriate. You use the appointed means. And then you wait upon the Lord in the further proceedings of the church. You do not take matters into your own hands and start dividing and striking and emphasizing your separation, your isolation, your difference of opinion with brothers and sisters. To do so dismembers the body for which Jesus Christ died, as it comes to expression in some particular place. As I said this morning, I don't know what would grieve me more, to celebrate a fictional Lord's Supper in which the externals are present, but the body is torn apart, or to have to say, how can we celebrate the Lord's Supper when we are so divided and distanced from one another? Brothers and sisters, praise God that at this point in time, as far as I am aware, when we come to the Lord's Supper, we can say we come as one. We love one another. We care for one another. And with all our sins and failings and follies and weaknesses, we are united in love to God and to one another. And we commune with our Saviour and with the fellow members of his body in this place. They were meant to gather as a church. They faced the problem of divisions and factions amongst them. And it was to be resolved in recognizing what it meant to come together as a church, marked by unity and charity, by affectionate love for one another and shared conviction, commitment, and communion. How does this affect us? What difference does it make to us? Fundamentally, brothers and sisters, it reinforces why we do what we do. Now, some of you will be aware because you're at the members' meetings, and some of you are aware because I've had a chance to speak to you. One of the reasons why we're doing this series on meaningful membership is because, especially after the COVID lockdowns, and with a lot of people coming and going, and with some people coming to us with difficult circumstances and painful backgrounds, others moving on, some happily, some less so, we needed to understand afresh and to redefine what it meant to be a church of Jesus Christ. And that's why this is important for us, because the Lord's Supper is a family meal for family members. Sometimes I ask people who find this quite bewildering, how would you feel if somebody walked in off the street and sat down at your dinner table and started tucking in? Put on the pair of slippers that you had waiting at the door. Maybe, I don't know, do you put them on the radiator to warm them up for when you come in at night? Went to the favourite chair, sat down, stretched out their feet by the fireplace. Went up to the bed that you'd turned down, tucked themselves in, dossed down for the night. Hang on, friend. Politely and lovingly and sensitively, but this is a family meal. You haven't been invited. We don't know who you are. You cannot simply walk in and expect to participate in all the privileges, opportunities, blessings, or to pick up the liabilities, duties, and responsibilities of family membership as a package when we do not know who you are or where you come from. Now, it might turn out that you're, you know, a long-lost cousinette. Oh, you are part of the family. Well, you should have told us you were coming. But families don't typically work like that. There's hospitality. That's one thing. That's you welcoming somebody under your roof. All well and good. But those family dynamics are real and important, both in terms of recognizing they're with us or dealing with the fact that they may not be. And that is why when it comes to the Lord's Supper, when it comes to sitting down together, we fundamentally bound the privilege of the Lord's table on the principle of meaningful membership. Are you trusting in Christ alone for salvation and walking with God as a member in good standing of this or another faithful gospel church? The Lord's Supper, brothers and sisters, is a means of grace. It does our souls good. When we feed by faith upon Jesus Christ, it infuses spiritual strength and nourishment into our souls. It helps us week by week, month by month, to go on serving God. We may come weary. We ought to leave refreshed as we discern God in the covenant, Christ at the table and the body gathered together. And that's one of the reasons why church discipline needs to be done so carefully and feels so painful. Because church discipline on the part of the body is saying, we thought you were one of us, when it comes to the point of excommunication at the most extreme end of the corrective discipline. We thought that you were one of us. But the way that you believe and the way that you behave shows that we can no longer acknowledge you to be a part of the covenant family of God. And you can no longer sit down with us at the covenant meal. That's why we take it so seriously. That's why this principle of accountability is so significant. How do you know that someone is in God's family? How do you know that they belong to this covenant community? Because they say so? Because they like the idea? Because today they feel like it could be the case? Or is it because they are walking as part of an orderly church under the oversight of men who are appointed to care for souls and to maintain the honour of Jesus Christ in a particular place? How do you know someone's a Christian? Fundamentally, in this world, it's when, under normal circumstances, they're part of the visible church of Jesus Christ. That is the clearest, safest, simplest way of distinguishing between the world and the church. Because the church looks like a church. The church belongs to a church. The church is a church. It's been called out of the world to God. It can be counted. Those people belong. It can be added to. They didn't belong, but now they do belong. It can be gathered. Those people you can count, they're all together in one place, and there's a proper correlation between the people on the list of those who say they're part of the church and the church when it actually gathers. And from amongst them, they can identify men that they want to serve in particular ways. And when needful, as a congregation, they can look within themselves and say, there is something that is rotten here. There is something that is poisonous. There is something that is damaging the unity and the charity of the body of Jesus Christ. There is someone or something that no longer belongs, and we need to remove it. Christianity, under every normal circumstance, does not recognize the Lone Ranger. No Christian can afford to fly solo. The man who isolates himself is in danger, raging against all wise judgment. Church doctrine and church practice are the standards by which we know who belongs. What do we do with a congregation or a denomination which has turned its back upon historic biblical Christianity? What do we do with a congregation that winks at drunkenness or immorality or gossip or pride? What do we do with a congregation where the gospel is not faithfully proclaimed? You see how important this is, brothers and sisters. That if someone comes in, and I'm not now making up these examples, if somebody comes in from a congregation where we know that the eldership has denied the possibility of knowing and preaching an historical Jesus, can I say that anybody who is under the care of such under-shepherds must be a faithful Christian? They may be, but they have joined themselves to a body where Christ is not preached. What about a church where adultery and immorality, where meaningless divorce are tolerated and winked at, where there's no counsel, no encouragement, no investment? Do we say, well, that's fine, we'll just hope that the people who turn up with us are the ones who are actually walking in righteousness? What about Anglicanism? A whole denomination, some unwillingly, but some celebrating it, have recently utterly abandoned the scriptural and historical definitions of manhood and womanhood, and have said that it was such a matter as the marriage of one man to one woman that their congregations will no longer insist upon those truths. Can we pretend that that is biblical Christianity and that that is a church that is walking in obedience to Jesus Christ? This bites close. This matters deeply. Not because we're afraid of offending men, but because of how easily we can dishonour Jesus Christ. My friends, we cannot, where the gospel is not preached, where the sacraments are not faithfully observed, and where church discipline is not righteously pursued, and I mean that in both senses, the positive, formative, instructive, edifying discipline whereby we invest with a view to holiness, and where there is ungodliness in faith or in life, there is a righteous response made. We cannot pretend that that is biblical Christianity. And even where we may hope that individuals may be walking with Jesus Christ, they have joined themselves publicly to those who are not. Who belongs to the covenant people, united under faithful church discipline and walking as saints? And that's why when it comes to the Lord's Supper, some people think we are shocking bigots. And I grieve over that. But I'd rather lose these hands and these arms. And whatever reputation I may have or we may have, then dishonour the Lord Jesus Christ at his table. And that's why some people think we're bleeding heart liberals. Because we actually want to recognise all those who are walking with us, with Christ Jesus. So we welcome, as what we believe best reflects biblical principle and precept, and our convictions about how this works out, we welcome those who have heard, believed, and been baptized in the triune name and are walking as members of a faithful and orderly gospel church. And what that means in practice is, if I can boil it down to the nuts and bolts, that if I need to, I could call your elders and say, are they with us? Because they're with you. Is there any reason you have to think that this man, this woman, is not a true child of God? This is where the boundaries of church discipline become so significant. Are you as a congregation walking before God saying that to the best of your knowledge, this person is one of your brothers and sisters, and so you can testify that to us? And if they were not, would you have acted righteously in such a way as to say, you are not walking as part of the family, we will not recognise you as part of the family, and we are now obliged to withhold from you the privileges, blessings and opportunities that belong to the family? This accountability is significant. It means we know the people who are walking with God. That's formal and functional church health. And it's why we've said that people who've gone out from amongst us, and I'm not using John's language there, but who are not now walking with us, with whom we have no functional connection, but some kind of formal connection, we have to say eventually, you are not members of this congregation. Otherwise it means nothing. I mean, somebody might have gone out and they might start, you know, preaching that Jesus is not truly the Son of God. Or they might have, and we have no way of knowing. I'm not suggesting that that has happened or is happening. But you do understand, don't you, that if someone is in formal church membership in this congregation and they are preaching heresy, then strictly speaking, someone could say, Jeremy Walker, what are you doing about that man or that woman? And I would have to come to the church and say, brothers and sisters, we have a problem. Because we are formally accountable for what is taking place, but with no functional relationship. And it's why in other cases, more positively, we've said to people who are amongst us functionally, but not formally united to us, that as time passes, that connection with some other congregation doesn't carry very much weight. And neither are we able to really exercise the kind of accountable care that you need from us and that we need from you. So at some point there needs to be a transfer of membership from there to here if people are, amongst other things, to go on receiving the Lord's table in this place. And you might say, are we really consistent? Because I know that if Presbyterians or Congregationalists come, they come to the Lord's Supper with us. Yes, and we do believe that they are in error with regard to the matter of baptism. And where necessary and in love, I have and I will stand toe to toe with them, and we will discuss those matters frankly and freely. It is not a regular occurrence. And we are prepared, because of what the Lord's Supper is, to make a judgment of charity. That occasional observation by those who believe they have been scripturally baptized but have not been, we are willing to embrace for the sake of Jesus Christ and to honor the fact, notice, that they are members in good standing of another gospel church. And if I can use this language, there is a blessed inconsistency. Because even though in some of those congregations the language of covenant identity is used on the basis of infant sprinkling, in many of them conversion is preached for. And church discipline is respected and applied. And personally, I am at least content, even though some people think that I'm no true Baptist and a bleeding heart liberal, that on those occasions that we will respect the church order of brothers and sisters who stand close to us on every other footing. What if they moved into the area? Well, I try and show them from the Bible how and why they are wrong, so that they can become full members in good standing. And if not, I'd be saying, I think you probably need to move to somewhere where you can be a member in good standing, because otherwise you're always going to be in some kind of ecclesiastical limbo. Or you need to ask one of my friends if they plant a church nearby so that you can be a good conscience member of that. Why? Why are we so, quote, fussy about this? Brothers and sisters, because it matters. Because God has spoken. Because these things are significant. None should be excluded from the Lord's table who are entitled. It's a meal for the people of God. It's where God's family sit down together and remember our Lord's death until he comes. And if you have heard and believed, then you should be baptized upon profession of your faith. And you should join yourself with this or with some other faithful gospel church. because that is for the good of your undying soul. And when that is the case, we would love to welcome you with other repenting and believing sinners who've been set apart to God to eat and drink together at the table of the Lord. None are to be excluded who are entitled. But none are entitled unless so established. And for all the love and affection that we bear to brothers and sisters, and for all, please understand, the genuine distress that it sometimes causes when we have to draw these lines in accordance with God's word, our primary concern cannot be with how I feel or how someone else feels, but how God feels, if I can put it in that way. Our concern is for the honour of Jesus Christ here. Our concern is for the purity, the unity, and the charity of the Church of Jesus Christ. Our principles are clear, praise God. Our precepts are straightforward, thanks be to our Saviour. Problems and personalities exist, but when we know what we believe, why we believe, and how we practice, then we can bring what is clear, what is pure, what is understood to bear upon all the problematic cases and all the difficult circumstances, and seek before God to say, we are doing what pleases the Christ who has loved his people and shed his blood to make a people for himself. Amen.